To see God's unveiled glory. To see God's unveiled glory. I'd like to talk about some veils tonight that we find in God's Word, and some unveiling of those veils, if we might. Let's start in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. Let's start with the place where Moses had to cover his face with a veil after coming off the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, having that law in his hands. So let's set the stage. We find that in Exodus chapter 34, but let's go back to chapter 32. We've got three chapters here in Exodus that are just power-packed. One of the greatest times in human history, these days that are described in these three chapters. Going back to chapter 32 of the book of Exodus, we find where it begins with Moses coming off the mountain. He's been on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights. The people at first were in great fear of God and trembled at the mountain that was trembling. What a glorious sight it would have been, and what a fearful sight it would have been. And they flee in fear and tell Moses to go, and Moses does go, and he takes too long, they think. What's happened to this Moses? We don't know where he is. And they decide they want to make their own God. They take their gold earrings. Aaron said they just threw them down and it became the golden calf. I don't know how much truth there is in that. I think Aaron may have been making excuses. All of a sudden, they've got a golden calf. They're worshiping that golden calf, and God from the mountain tells Moses, go down there. Go down there. And Moses leaves the mountain and heads down toward the people. God said to Moses that he was very upset, and he said to Moses, thy people, with thy people. Just think about that one for a minute. They had been my people, God's people, when he sent Moses to Pharaoh, said, let my people go. And this has been less than a year. God's not fickle, wishy-washy, but God's upset. He says, you go talk to your people, Moses. He didn't call them my people right there. He said, you go talk to thy people. Moses comes down off that mountain and he intercedes with God. God's about to destroy him. A picture of Christ here. He says to God, you can't do that. Well, he didn't say it hardly that bluntly. But he said, you really shouldn't do that, God. A couple of reasons he gives God. He said, the Egyptians will mock you. You've destroyed their nation. You said you were taking us to a promised land. If you don't get us there, Lord, it'll harm your glory. And also, besides that, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they'd have the promised land. He appeals to God's glory and to God's promise. That's what the intercessor Jesus Christ, I guess, does for us every day. Oh, God, you can't destroy that one. It'd ruin your glory. You've promised. Moses interceding as Christ would, a picture of Christ right there. He comes back down after interceding with God. He approaches the people and scolds them greatly. And at that point, a civil war breaks out. I don't know that it lasted very long, but he said there were thousands killed as the Israelites begin to fight themselves. That's not good, is it? Times have turned really bad on them, it seems like. Moses attempted to intercede with God with these words. Listen to these words. He says to God, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sins. Here's what makes this verse so unique to me. If thou wilt forgive their sins, and then there's a long dash right there. I don't know of any other punctuation like that anywhere in the Bible. A dash, I think, generally means to stop, and this is a long stop. If thou wilt forgive thy people, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. He gives God time, I think, with that pause, with that long dash to answer, and God didn't say anything. And then he says, if you would take me in their place, if you would blot me out of the book and spare them. That's another mighty pretty picture of Jesus Christ now, is it not? You blot me out, you kill me, but you spare them. So we have these pictures of Jesus Christ in this intercessor Moses. They have, at that point, there's a plague that starts. All this is happening just in no time, almost, it seems like. We're just running right through three chapters here. Moses has come down. He's upset with them. God's upset with them. He appeals to God for them. He appeals again to God for them. There's been a war there among themselves, and there's been thousands killed. And now God sends a plague. Besides those that were killed by the sword, here comes a plague. Moses pitched a tent, called it the tabernacle of the congregation, but it's far away from the congregation. And when Moses pitches that tent, God comes down in a pillar of a cloud to the door of that tent, we're told. And God communes in that tent with Moses, and the people come to the doors of their tent, and they look and they watch this cloud as it's come down. And Moses is afar off from the camp, but evidently still in sight. And they watch this happen as the cloud comes down. And it says Moses goes in there and he talks to God. Let me see how it says it. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Wow. God just comes down and talks with him. In these same three chapters, before we get to our passage that we're going to study about Moses wearing the veil. Exodus 33:18. And Moses said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He's been talking with God face to face, but he says, God, show me your glory. The Lord said, thou canst not see my face. There shall no man see me and live. I don't know exactly how to make that out. I know there's no contradiction. It said he'd been talking to him face to face, but all of a sudden he tells him, you can't see my face. There must be something God's still hiding. I don't know what it is, but Moses hadn't seen everything there is to see yet. You can't see my face. You can't totally look on my glory. He said, show me thy glory. I don't think he can see it all and survive that. He says, you can't see that and live. And the Lord said, there is a place by me. Listen close. There's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. I think that rock is who's beside God. There's a place beside me, and there's a rock there, and you stand upon that rock. Who's beside God Almighty? Who's on the right hand of God? Jesus Christ. What does the Old Testament say about Jesus Christ? That he is the rock. What does the Psalm say about Jesus Christ? He's the rock. What does the New Testament say about Jesus Christ? It was not from that rock and that Christ, and Christ was that rock in the Old Testament the water came from. He's the rock who's on the right hand of God. It shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, in a crack in that rock. I'll put you, Moses. I'll put you in a crack on that rock that's right there beside me. That's Jesus Christ. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover that cleft, that crack in that rock where I put you with my hand when I pass by. Remember, you can't see my face. When I pass by, I'll cover you in that cleft of the rock, and I will take my hand away after I pass by, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt not be seen. You can't see all my glory. I don't understand exactly what happened here. It's a beautiful picture of something. Maybe we'll get back to that before the night's over, if the Lord will bless us. So now we've kind of set the stage for where we're wanting to start. We start in Exodus chapter 34. Let's go to verse 29. And we read these words. Moses had just gone up the mountain and stayed 40 more days and nights. He stayed 40 days and 40 nights. He came off the mountain and he's been off for a few days. How many, I don't know. And he goes back up for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's come back down again. Remember, the first time he came down, they'd made a golden calf. I think they behaved a little better this time. He comes off the mountain this second time, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, those two tables of stone that the law was engraved upon. And he came down from the mount that Moses wist not, that means he knew not, he did not know that the skin of his face shone, that is, shined, the skin of his face shined while he talked with him. Remember where Moses has been? Who's he been talking to? He's been talking to him, God of that mountain. And Moses didn't realize. He didn't have a looking glass. He didn't have a mirror. As he's talking to God for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses' face is shining. I bet God's shining too. What do you think? They're in their, God's in his glory. And Moses just kind of, I say it like this, I don't know how else to say it, he kind of absorbed some of that glory. And it's now kind of reflecting off of him, and it's shining. Moses' face is shining, but he didn't know it was. So he's come down off the mountain, his face is shining. Because he's been with God on that glorious mountain. We're talking about now a veil that would hide God's glory as Moses delivered God's law. He comes off that mountain with God's law in his hand. He's about to deliver that law, and his face is shining brightly, I think. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. It's scary. It's a fearful sight. He's not just got a little extra glow about him, like he's got a little sunburn or something, you know, and his cheeks are a little rosy. Something about this man's face is scaring them to death. That's a bright light, a bright face. They were afraid to come near him, and Moses called unto them. He speaks to them. And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. He must have spoken kind, reassuring words to those people, and they slip back in now. They come to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh. The whole congregation draws nigh, draws near to Moses. And he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken unto him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He covered his face with a veil so they wouldn't have to see all the brightness, I guess to protect their eyes. You know, you look at the sun, it'll hurt your eyes. This is bound to be a very bright face that's shining. He puts a veil on to cover up some of the glory, to cover up some of the shining, to cover up what he came down with after he'd been up on that mountain getting God's law, the glory of that law, that even the man that received it, he covers his face so they can stand to look upon him. He's shining so brightly. Till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, remember the tabernacle of congregation where the pillar of clouds come down at the door and Moses is talking to God face to face? He goes back to where Moses is going back up. He talked to the people a while. He's gone back to that tent to talk to God for a while. When Moses went in before God to speak with him, he took the veil off. You know, I bet God's shining brighter than Moses. What do you reckon? I bet he's the damn one of those two. Just throwing in a thought there. He took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. After God would tell him the commands, he'd come back out of the tent. I think this went on for many days. What happened on the mountain 40 days wasn't all the information Moses received from God. He was continually getting commandments from God that he would come back out and tell the people. Until he came out, he would leave that veil off while he's talking to God. But he comes back out and he tells them what God's commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. When he'd been up on the mountain speaking with him, he came down glowing. When he goes back in to speak with him, he takes the veil off. When he comes out after talking to him, he puts the veil back on when he's talking to them. All right. There's the Old Testament story of Moses wearing that veil. What's the occurrence here? There was a veil to hide God's glory when Moses delivered God's law. He needed a veil to hide God's glory when he delivered God's law to God's people. Hold on to that one. We're going to jump around a little bit tonight. We're going to read a little more than usual tonight, but the part I read is better than the part I might say anyway. So we go now to another place in the Old Testament where we find a different veil, serving a different purpose, but in kind of the same way, serving the same kind of purpose. Remember that first veil? It was a veil to hide God's glory as Moses delivered God's law. This second veil that we're talking about, it's a veil to hide God's glory where God's mercy seat, covered God's law. As Moses revealed the law, there was a veil involved. As God covers the law on the mercy seat, there's a veil involved to hide God's glory in that. To hide God's glory. That's what the veil's for. To shut off a little bit of glory. Some of this shining, dim it down a little bit. So let's go to the veil of the temple. It wasn't the temple at this point, it was the tabernacle. Tabernacle built by Moses, temple built by Solomon, both kind of the same, both had a veil between the holy place and the holiest of all, or the most holy place. Two different rooms, two different partitions in this tent. A little larger one was on the outside that you walked into from the outside. It was the holy place. In that part was the candlestick with the seven lamps. In that part was the incense altar that the incense with the smoke and the incense would come up, and they'd keep a fire on it all the time, and also a table of showbread. Three pieces of furniture in that outer portion on the inside behind the veil. In the smaller portion, the holiest of all, was the Ark of the Covenant, a box, a gold box, a wooden box covered with gold. Inside that would be placed the covenant of the law, those two tables of stone that Moses had brought back. Covering that box, which on the inside had the law, was the mercy seat. The lid to the box, basically, was called the mercy seat. There were some cherubims that had wings, and it was a beautiful thing, this mercy seat. But it covered God's law, which was inside that box, the Ark of the Covenant. So that's what's behind the veil. So let's start here. Exodus 16:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. I guess we better go back and catch up a little bit right there too. We're just about a year out of Egypt. Towards the end of the book of Exodus, the year was ended. The priest garments had been made. The tabernacle was ready. It was all set up, and the glory of the Lord came down as a cloud by day and a fire by night and covered that tabernacle. This is the tabernacle of this is the tabernacle of worship. This is the tabernacle that God told Moses how to erect when he was on the mountain. So it's the tabernacle with the two rooms in it. That's what's been erected. And the glory of God's come down upon that place. And shortly thereafter, that's the last of Exodus, the last verses of Exodus that we're talking about. The book of Leviticus starts out with seven chapters of details about how to do this sacrifice and that sacrifice. And then in chapter 8 of Leviticus, we have the four sons of Aaron and Aaron. God said, dress them up, put on the royal garments, sacrifice the proper sacrifices, anoint the high priest and his sons. And Moses does that. And it's a glorious time there too, and they offer some sacrifices, a lot of good details there that we won't take the time to go into. It's a wonderful day of first day of worship in this facility that they've got. At the end of that, they're offering sacrifices. They've got the sacrifice laid out at the end of chapter 9, I think it is, in Leviticus, and fire from the Lord comes down and consumes the sacrifice. Wow. The next thing that happens, Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron, they decide they're going to do it their way. They take some censers. They put some stuff in there that God didn't tell how to do it or to do it. They put their own fire on there, and when they begin to act that way, God sends fire from heaven on them and destroys Aaron's two oldest sons. You say, God's pretty harsh. He can be. You know what the infraction was right there? Not worshiping the way God said to worship. I'm not trying to put us back in Old Testament days. But when God says to worship a certain way, I think that's probably what God means, you reckon? That's what he meant when he told them how to carry that Ark of the Covenant. You carry it on the shoulders of the high priest. In David's day, they were having a glorious worship, it seemed. There was a lot of stuff going on. I won't go into the details of that. But it was a day you'd think God would be pleased with. But you know what they're doing? They're carrying that Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. And the ox begins to stumble, and the cart's shaking, and Uzzah reaches out to steady the Ark. Surely God couldn't hold that against him. It's about to fall off there, that beautiful box. And God strikes him dead. God strikes him dead. They weren't doing it God's way. God had told them how to worship. And David thought he could make it better by making it splashier and more glorious and a lot of pomp, and said, you should do it my way. So we have that situation here. They decided they'd add a little extra to what God had said, and two men are dead, two of the sons of Aaron. So that's where we're kind of starting in this chapter 16 of Leviticus. Skip a few chapters here. But we see the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. That's fresh on his mind. This isn't something he's trying to remember from 45 years ago. This is from just a little while ago, a few days probably is what we're looking at. He remembers those two boys. After the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, where the mercy, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. I bet he's got his attention. Remember, I've killed your two sons. And you better listen to me and listen close, high priest. You don't go in behind that veil anytime you take an ocean. You don't do that at all times like you go in on the outer room there. They'd come in every day and they'd dress the candlestick and they'd put oil in it and they'd bring in new showbread every week and they would keep the incense burning on the incense altar. They were in and out of there pretty regular through the day. Don't go behind the veil. Remember what happened to your two sons? Don't go behind the veil. I bet he got it. I bet he understood. I bet he didn't try to go behind the veil except when God said to go. Don't you be going behind the veil, lest you die. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock. Here's how you come when you go behind the veil. With a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Before you come, you put on your linen outfit. Now there's two different outfits the high priest has. He's got a glorious, beautiful, colorful, bright, intricately woven with gold threads through it. It's got a breastplate of righteousness. It's got jewels and gems, 12 jewels to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It's got a big, tall mitre and a beautiful blue robe that's got all kind of engravings and embroiderings on it. I mean, this is a class act when he dresses up. I mean, it's pomp and ceremony. Don't you put that on. This isn't the time for that. You put on your linen breeches. I think we used to call those long johns where I was growing up. I think they're pretty plain stuff, you know. I don't think there's much fancy about them now, is there? You put on your long john breeches, and I'm adding something there, but I'm trying to get us to see what this man looked like. And you put on your long john shirt, and you put on your long john hat. And that's what you're going to wear when you come before me, because that's what I'm saying is holy. You know, I'll tell you another story about that linen outfit. Now, David wasn't a priest. David was a king. I bet he had a king outfit, too. What do you think? He had big crowns, and when they'd capture another nation, they'd bring him more crowns of those kings. He had an assortment of crowns he could have put on. He had all manner of stuff he could have put on. But one time after God had delivered him, you know what David did? I think it was after that they'd offered this, done this wrong, this worship service, and God had killed the man. Well, they finally get back and read the book and do it right. And at this time, David is so humbled that he comes out in his linen. Think about long johns again, and this is the king. He comes out publicly and praises God in his linen breeches. One of his wives sees that going on, and she is humiliated. She is absolutely disgusted with her husband because he looks so plain and so humble before God. Now, God judged her for that. But David was in a very humble mood after we made it this time, God, and you didn't kill anybody. He said, you put on your humble clothes when you do this. This isn't a time for you dressed up pretty outfit. So he's got to be dressed in these clothes of humility. He comes in what God says are holy clothes, humble clothes. That's how you want to appear before God. If you want to appear holy, is very humble. So here comes Aaron, and he's dressed up in this way. Here's the way you better do it. Don't be going in there all the time. When you go, you bring the bullock, and you dress up like this. Let's drop down to verse 11, Leviticus 16:11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Christ didn't have to do this. There's a distinction made in the book of Hebrews that Christ didn't have to offer anything for himself. He was the high priest who was pure without having to try to offer his own sin sacrifice. Aaron shall first bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, his family, the family of the priest, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of the fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. What's happening here? You got the incense altar right on the outside of this curtain, on the side it was legal to go to pretty regular. And it's smoldering this incense, and there's some smoke coming up. He said, you get you some fire in your censer, a handheld device. You put some fire in there, and you get a handful of a beaten small incense. If it's beaten small, it'll probably flame up pretty quick and smoke pretty heavy. He said, before you go in behind that veil, you get some smoke. You get not just the smoke coming up regular, you get some extra smoke that you're carrying in with you. Reckon what smoke's going to do? Well, what does smoke do? Let's just think about it a little bit. When you get a cloud of smoke, you can't see very well through that smoke, can you? And you double up that smoke, and you really can't see too well now. And besides that, it's kind of dark in there. There's just that one lamp, and it's on the outside of this veil. And he's going back on the inside of the veil. There's not much light. There's already smoke. He's going to bring some more smoke in with him. And besides that, I kind of expect the smoke may be burning his eyes in there that thick. And he probably can't see too well. You know what the whole point here is? When you go in there, I don't want you seeing much. You're the only one that can come in, but I don't want you seeing much. Am I reading too much into that? I don't know. Seems to me that would make sense to me. You fill the place up with smoke before you open that veil, before you slip past it. So then, bring it within the veil, this censer that you're carrying, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. You come in there one time a year. This is the Day of Atonement. You come in carrying smoke with you and carrying blood with you. You come in with that blood of that bullock that's for yourself, and you carry some smoke that you die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times, sprinkle the blood, upon and in front of the mercy seat. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. He comes back out. He goes to the altar. He kills the goat now for the people. He's sacrificed for his own sins to sort of make him a little more worthy for this sacrifice for the people. He comes back out. He kills the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, go through the same thing again. I suppose that means smoking your censer. I suppose that means coming in, slipping in with a tent full of smoke. Can't see much, lest you die. Sprinkle that blood too. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and bring of their transgressions in all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Now, you know, his sons, anybody that was a descendant of Aaron, could have been in that outside room together. They could all come in there and work together. Not now, not today, not this fight time. You're the only one in the tent. You go in there all by yourself, all alone, behind the veil, and make the atonement for the people. Who do you reckon all this is picturing? Well, all of it except the sacrifice for himself is picturing Jesus Christ. And that's to make this Aaron more pure so he'd be a better picture of Jesus Christ. We've got him going all by himself. There was none to help. He trod that winepress alone. He entered in behind that veil all by himself with nobody anywhere in the tabernacle except him. That's the story of that veil in the Old Testament. You got the veil over Moses' face. You got the veil that separated the mercy seat where God sat from humanity. Hiding God's glory, both veils. Hiding God's glory. Let's leave the Old Testament and go to the New Testament. Let's leave the pictures and see what we can see now that happened, that those pictures represent. See the reality of this thing, spiritually speaking. Okay, that same veil that the high priest was to go behind, Christ is hanging on a cross now. That veil's not in the tabernacle anymore. It's probably not the same veil. They made another one when Solomon built his temple, but it's still the veil that separates the mercy seat where God is from God's people. Christ hanging on a cross, spends his 6 hours, pays the sin debt. God turns away. God turns back. It is finished, Jesus said. Salvation's been accomplished. At this point, Mark 15:37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Nobody killed him. He gave up his life in full control all the way. No man takes my life from me, he said in John 10. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up again. He's using his power to die. He gave up the ghost. That's quite spectacular. This is eternal life some way, and he gave up the ghost. But here's what we're looking for. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain. That means torn in two. It was ripped apart. What was that veil doing? It was hiding the glory of that mercy seat and God sitting on it. That's the place nobody can go except there's a bunch of smoke and you can't see too good. And it's nearly black in there already. One man one time a year dressed in an awful, humble garment can come in there slipping in and slipping out. And now it says here, it says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That's very significant. That's an important part of that statement. What would have happened if men had torn that veil? Well, looks to me like the only way men could have torn that veil is from the bottom to the top. You know, you get a bunch of men on this side of this drape and a bunch on that side, and they start having a tug of war, and they might start a rip that would come from the bottom and go all the way to the top. It didn't start from the bottom and go to the top. It started from the top and went to the bottom. Who did the tearing? God Almighty tore that thing in two. God Almighty ripped that thing down. God Almighty made access to the most holy place, the mercy seat where God sits, where the angels have their wings above him. And God tore down that which hid God's glory all those centuries. That veil has been torn forever by God. There's a lot in that one. But let's go back to Moses' veil first and catch something on it. Remember that one? Remember, he's come off the mountain and he's glowing so brightly and he's got the veil that would hide God's glory when he's delivering God's law to God's people. 2 Corinthians 3:7. We have a nice explanation here of what all that talks about. I could give you some far-fetched ideas I might have, but I don't have to do that. I'll just go to God's word and tell you what God says it's all about. 2 Corinthians 3:7. That first veil we're talking about now, the one that covered Moses' face. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? No doubt we're talking about the time. I'll say something about the veil here in just a verse or two down. But we're talking about when the God's, what do you call it, the ministration of death. Whoa, that's what the law was. You know what the law does? It kills. It doesn't give life. But that's glorious, it says. It'll be glorious in the end when God will show his power and his wrath, make his power known when he destroys the vessels for destruction. There's glory in God's judgment. There's glory in God's law. There's glory on a mountain that shakes and quakes so that people run. There's glory in being with God 40 days and 40 nights and coming back and you're glowing so much you need a veil to hide the brightness. Oh, there's an intense amount of glory back then. All that having to do with the ministration, with the administration, with the dispensation of death. Whew. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, remember what Moses is carrying? Carrying that law, delivering that law, tables of stone, was glorious. If that was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, that is, his appearance, which glory was to be done away? Jesus has fulfilled that law. Jesus has paid what that law demanded. Jesus has kept the law in our place. The glory was to be that was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? You know what we got a comparison of here? The death of the Old Testament and the life in the New Testament. Moses and Christ compared here. The law and grace. How much more glorious is grace than the law? Oh, the law must have been mighty glorious. He had to wear a veil because he'd just been in the presence of God, and look how he's glowing from this presence of God about the law. If that was glorious, how much more do you think the Spirit part now is glorious in the New Testament? We're getting into some spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law here, I believe. For if the administration of condemnation be glory, what did the law do? It condemned. It didn't justify anybody. It didn't declare righteousness. It declared guilt. It didn't justify a soul. It condemned everybody, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. If that's glorious, and it is. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Oh, how much more the one who comes and conquers that law, the one who comes and fulfills that law, the one that brings righteousness instead of condemnation, justification instead of hell forever. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Now you go back and ask those fellows and those ladies and all those folks back there looking on Moses' face and had to have that veil, and he's saying, you hadn't even seen glory. That was no glory. That wasn't any glory at all. I reckon the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, he says it's none. It wasn't any glory in that. He's already told us how much glory there was in it. But then he says, compared to the new, compared to the life that Christ brought, compared to the glory that's represented in him, that old stuff wasn't even glorious at all. It had no glory in it. That gives you sort of a feel, maybe, of what Christ has done, how wonderful he is. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Paul's going to come back and explain very, very plainly right here. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel should not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Those people in that day, they had no ability, no understanding, no eyes to see, no mind to know. Revelation hadn't been given of what all that was pointing at. You know what the law was? It was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It showed us our need for him. It stopped our mouths. It proved our guilt. It proved our need for a Savior that we understand now. They didn't have any idea what it was all about. But it was glorious. It was glorious. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel should not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. That law is abolished. That death is abolished. He's brought life, and he has abolished death and brought life and immortality, Jesus has. But their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. You know what the veil did? It hid the glory of God. Remember us talking about that? The glory of God is revealed now in Christ. There's nothing more glorious than 6 hours on a cross and a resurrection that followed. There's nothing more glorious than God becoming man and coming into this world to save you and me. All that glory is not even glory compared to this kind of glory. Nothing is glory compared to Christ and what he's accomplished. Their minds were blinded, though. They couldn't see. The veil hid it all. It hid God's glory. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That's talking about the Jews. What did the Jews, what were they missing? That Christ was the covering of that law. that they weren't under law anymore, they were under grace. That Moses wasn't their God, Jesus was their God. They didn't see that. The glory was hidden from them. And they're still going about to establish their own righteousness. They're still trying to get there on their own and thinking they can. And I want to tell you something, there's no freedom in that. There's not any comfort in that. And that statement, I think, would still hold true today. Not just to the Jews that were holding on to the law in that day. Those who are blinded to the glory of God and what Christ has accomplished. Blinded in their own minds, refusing to look at it. Refusing to understand and accept that Jesus is the Savior. What about them? They're still under law. What about them? They're blinded to the greatest and most glorious thing that's ever accomplished, what Christ accomplished on that cross. Yes, these Jews are indeed blinded, but a whole lot of so-called Christians, I think, are still blinded too, thinking they've got to some way do their part, get there through what they might do, instead of the glory of God is still hidden from them. Read on. Nevertheless, when the Jews shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. It's that simple. If you'll just look to the Lord and understand He's done it all, not trust in you, not trust in you keeping the law, not trust in your trust, not trust in your faith, just totally look at the glorious Jesus Christ and say, salvation's all by Him. You know what's going to happen right there? Let's read. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You know what the truth will do? It'll set you free. You know what understanding salvation is, the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ will do? It'll free you from your doubts. It'll free you from your fears. It'll give you a certain hope about heaven. It'll help you through this world by letting you know you're going to the next one, and there's nothing can stop that. You're saved by that hope. You're brought to freedom by that hope. You're not under the bondage of death for your whole life. The fear of death is gone. A yearning to see Jesus has arrived. A peace that passes understanding, a joy that's unspeakable. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, that glory was hidden from those people back in that day. Moses was shining because he had been with Him, with God in heaven. You know what you can do? You know what being with God in heaven will do for you? I'm not telling you to go find Mount Sinai and climb up on there and start waving at God. But I'll tell you what, you can be with God in your meditations, in your spirit, in your worship, in your prayers, a closeness with God. You know what may start happening if you start doing that? You may start glowing a little bit. Well, what are you saying that for, preacher? That doesn't even make good sense. You know what Jesus said? He said you can let your light shine, that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father. Moses came off there shining where he'd been with God. You know what we can do? It said right there in that passage that if we'll look into God, it's like a reflection coming from Him, like looking in a glass, like looking in a mirror, and His glory reflects upon you, and you kind of absorb a little of it. Remember Moses? And then you shine out. Boy, I wish we all needed veils. We're wearing some masks, but I wish we needed veils because we're glowing so bright. The veil hid God's glory from those people. There's still a veil can do that, and it's called the law. The law's glorious. It defines sin. Christ is glorious. He defines God and grace. When you see that, you're seeing God's fullness of glory, and the law pales to nothing. Let's think of that other veil. We're seeing beautiful pictures in the New Testament of what these veils are all about. Remember the veil that the high priest could only slip behind once a year, just right? Crawl in almost and crawl out, fearful, I'm sure. Remember the veil, that same veil that God ripped it from the top to the bottom? Hebrews 6:16. The Jesus who entered within that veil, He's the high priest too. He's the high priest. He entered within that veil, and that's the hope of your entering within that veil someday. Where's that veil? What veil are we talking about now? Well, we're talking about that one in the temple and in the tabernacle. Now we're talking about one in heaven. When God ripped that veil, I think He literally ripped the one in the temple that day. But I think something came into in heaven too. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. We're going kind of crazy here. We're going to get to the veil. a confirmation to shore up your hope, make you sure that someday you're going to go behind that veil. Here's the things that can make that happen in your mind for assurance. Now, it's happened already, but this is how your hope can be certain hope, if you'll understand these things. God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. This gets a little wordy. It's not that hard. Immutability means unchangeable. Can't be changed, can't be altered. Immutability of his counsel. That's his plan, that's his purpose, that's his design for salvation. A counsel, a covenant of grace, a counsel within the Godhead, an unchangeable, immutable plan. So, all right, we've got an unchangeable plan of God, but God is talking about swearing something here. He's not talking about that plan only. He's talking about something else. He confirmed that plan by an oath. An oath is a promise. That's what you say with your mouth. You plan it in your mind, and I guess if we plan it, we might even draw a sketch of it or this or that. I don't know that God did any of that kind of stuff. But he planned it, and also he spoke it. The three-in-one Godhead purposed it. The three-in-one Godhead promised it to each other. It says in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, the God who cannot lie in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. There's his oath. He's speaking of that oath here too, along with his plan, his promise. He confirmed that counsel by an oath, that by two immutable things. Well, now we've got the unchangeable plan of God. It's not wishy-washy. He doesn't start it one way and end it up another way. He didn't start trying and end up failing. It's an unchangeable plan that'll come to pass in the end. When he purposes it, it'll come to pass. When he speaks it, he'll do it. That's from Isaiah 46. So he, by two unchangeable things, his promise that he cannot lie, his counsel that can't change either. So two unchangeable things will give us what? Extra hope. One by itself would give us all we needed, you'd think. If God promised it, and he's the God that cannot lie, we've got it. If God put it in his purpose, and he's the God whose purposes change not, he brings them to pass, then we've got it. But we've got two guarantees in these verses. His promise and his plan. He confirmed it by an oath. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Not kind of a weak, maybe, hope. Kind of that kind of hope, a wishy-washy, pie-in-the-sky, fairy tale sort of thing. That's probably not going to happen. This isn't talking about something like that. This is talking about something being confirmed by God's purpose and by God's promise. That by two things we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You can grab this hope and hold on to it. It's certain, it's sure, it's steadfast. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And which entereth into that within the veil. Within the veil. Remember, that's on the other side where the mercy seat is. Behind the veil. That's what God's ripped. There's no behind the veil anymore. It's where the veil used to be. This isn't Solomon's temple. Because we can't enter into that. I don't reckon it stands anywhere now. That veil's gone. That grape's burned. But there's still a veil that's no longer closed. It's open, and one has entered into that behind the veil. His name is High Priest Jesus Christ. He took his own blood, not the blood of a bullock, not the blood of a goat, but the blood of the capital L Lamb this high priest took. Behind that veil, God ripped it apart. The blood was presented to God. God was satisfied with the sacrifice. God tore down that which would hide God's glory. Remember what the veil did? It hid the mercy seat. They were under law. They didn't have much idea about mercy. There's a mercy seat and the God sets upon it. But that was hidden to them in those days. It's not hidden to you now. You understand the mercy seat that God sets on mercy. You understand mercy and not law. You understand grace and not God taking vengeance upon sinners. You understand that you have an anchor that goes up behind the veil of heaven. Anchors, you generally drop them down. They might hold and they might not. On a windy day, your anchor may slip and you quit catching fish. That anchor that goes to heaven is sure and steadfast. It's hanging tight. The one on the other end's got a hold of it. And you can hold on to it on this end and have strong consolation. Have steadfast and sure hope with that anchor that's entered into within the veil. Whither? Where? where the forerunner is for us entered. Who's that? That's our high priest. Remember the Old Testament high priest that went behind there once a year, slipped in, slipped out? This man is gone. I don't think he went in humble garments anymore. I think he wore an humble garment when he was on that cross. You talk about humility, that's it. But he's got on his royal robes now. He's got on his crowns and crowns upon crowns. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting on a throne in heaven, a high priest, listening for you, making a place for you. Where? Behind that veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after order of Melchizedek. You know how Moses got to see God face to face, but not really in some way? And he said, show me your glory. And he showed him his glory. But where do you have to put him? In a cleft of a rock. Well, who was that rock? Jesus Christ. What's that cleft? In the real Jesus Christ. That cleft is that torn side, that riven side, where the Roman spear went in and came back out, and forthwith came blood and water. Blood to wash away your blood to cleanse you from your filthiness, to wash away your sins, that water, that blood and water making you pure in the eyes of God. What's your access to God? How can you see God someday? How will you see God someday? There's only one way. From that position of being inside of Jesus Christ, being in Him, that blood and water in there that cleanses you. And even there, God put His hand so His glory would pass by and you wouldn't be destroyed. By the covering of God's hands. That's what we're talking about tonight. It's coverings, isn't it? Coverings to hide God's glory. He covered that side of that rock, that cleft, and put Moses in there and hid him. That hand of God covers you, and that blood and water cleanses you. And from that vantage point, in that vantage point only, you can see God. See God's glory. See more glory than Moses ever thought about seeing, I do believe. You know what's going to happen to us someday? You know what God's promises are for you and for me? You know the glory of this thing? Listen to the way Job said it. Job said it like this. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold Him and not another. You know what that man's talking about? He's talking about seeing God. He's talking about seeing His Redeemer. He's talking about seeing Jesus Christ, who is God. Think about that man. Think about those words he just said. Those are right glorious words, but they're right horrifying words. How did he start out there? Though after my skin worms destroy this body. Is that just kind of some gross statement that he's making to compare himself to death and putrefaction? That's a literal statement I think the man's making. I think he's looking at his own flesh. I think he looks down at his arms and down at his legs. What's the man's case? Job has boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's taken a piece of broken pottery, the Bible calls it a potsherd, and he's scraping his flesh, putrefying sores, coalesced and come together, covering his body. And you know what's happening right there? I think this is literal. Though after the skin worms eat my flesh, the flies have come, and they've laid their eggs on that rotting flesh that is Job. And the eggs have hatched and he's covered with maggots. Can you just think about that? Look at that case. Look at the stench of death. Look at the hopelessness of life. Look at what this man's saying. But he's got hope. After these worms get through eating me, he's being eaten alive by maggots. After these skin worms have eaten my flesh, after there's nothing left of me, with my eyes, I'll see. Isn't that glorious? It's horrible, but it's glorious. It's a wretched picture of death. Now, he didn't die. God spared him. But he's headed that way, it sure seems, right there. I think he thinks he's going. With my eyes and not somebody else's, my Redeemer, I'm going to see him. I get to see God. You know what John says? He says, now you are the children of God, but you have no idea what's coming. One day he's coming back and you'll get to see him. I will see him as he is. You know what Paul said? He said, we now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Remember Moses? He just got to see a little glory. He couldn't see much. He couldn't have stood it in a natural body. We're going to have spiritual bodies. I got a feeling we're going to get a double dose of looking at glory. What do you reckon? Oh, won't it be wonderful there? The glory of seeing God. The glory of being going where he is and being having access to him. Not hiding his glory anymore from us, but displaying that glory for eternity that we might praise him and praise him and praise him. Heaven must be a wonderful place. Heaven must be a wonderful place to be able to see God. David said, we'll awaken his likeness. We'll behold his glory. Jesus said, Father, my prayer is that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me from before the foundation of the world. To forever be looking at Jesus behind the veil. No more hiding of glory. What about now? What about now? Leave us something for now, preacher. We're looking forward to eternity. Yes, indeed we are. Jesus' blood is the access to the holiest place even now for you, his child. Hebrews 10 and 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is what we can do right now. We're going to enter it when we die, when this flesh is gone and we live forever in eternity. But this is talking about something for right now, that you can even now enter into the holiest of heaven. The veil's been torn and you have access to God. That's awesome. On a bad day, that's pretty good to know. When you're down and out, just look up. You can look right into heaven. Well, maybe not actually with these beady eyes, but some way you can see heaven. By a new and living way, you have access to heaven, to the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Remember his flesh? That riven side, and from that vantage point we can look at God and see his glory. Through the veil of his flesh, we got another picture right there, a veil. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw nigh, draw near, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, not wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another and provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know what that's telling you right there? You come to God in your private prayer time and in your meditations, and you have access to go right on into that throne room and talk to him, into his temple, where the veil's gone. And then it goes on and says, you know what else you need to be doing? You need to take that faith and go to church. Forsake not the assembling. Encourage one another. Church is so much more than preaching. Church is so much more than Facebook. Oh, we're going in the wrong direction in this country. It's so much easier to sit at home and watch it in your pajamas instead of having to put your face on. Come without putting your face on. It'll be okay with me. I don't care. All the times we live in, that God says, so much more as you see the day approaching, as the time draws near to the end, it's going to be so much more important as things get worse and worse around us, that we come together and encourage each other. Church is more than me preaching to you. Church is singing songs to Jesus. Church is you looking back at me and giving me some encouragement. I'll tell you what, it's hard to preach a sermon to that camera back there when that's the only thing in the building with you. I appreciate you all being here tonight. I appreciate times to come together, like-minded people, and go behind that veil where God sits and see him high and lifted up. Exalted, his train fills the temple, and those cherubims crying, holy, holy, holy. Can you almost see them? You know what else you can do? Hebrews chapter 4, you can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That high priest, Jesus Christ, sitting on a throne in a temple, those things don't even fit together. The throne wasn't in the temple down here, but it is up there. and the priest is the king sitting on the throne, and you have access to the high priest who takes your case, and you have access to the King of Kings who's on your side. Come boldly behind what used to be a veil, but it's been ripped apart, and you can come straight on into heaven and talk to God about it. We go in there someday. I mean, really, we go in there, and we're going to see him someday, but you can almost see him now. Faith is that good, that powerful, that incredible a gift that it lets you almost see God now. It lets realness come to what you're going to have for real some of these days. Take hold of him. Take a hold of him. Look at his glory. The veils have been taken away in the New Testament revelation, and you can see God like nobody has seen him in history past. You can see God and his glory. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for access to you. We thank you for the hope of eternal life. We thank you for the promise that we'll see you one day. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that you'll be with us until we be with you, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that we can turn to you and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Lord, thank you for these truths and the peace and comfort they give us. Bless our church. Bless those who need you especially. Bless us as we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen.